everyone this morning. I want to talk with you this morning a little bit about the resurrection of Jesus and some of the things we can learn from it, the impact that it has on our lives. Hopefully, we've already been to the cross. We've looked at his death. Appreciate how ably we were led at the table and remembering exactly what Jesus did for us. And I pray that it's never going to be common. But this morning, I want to talk with you just some short points that I urge you to study further about regarding what the resurrection of Christ really means to us and how it changes how we think about everything. Before we get into the study, I want to mention one thing that has already been mentioned about our college devotional tonight. We're going to have Josh Hudson be leading that devotional, and Josh is not going to be with us much longer here in Auburn. He's going to be taking a job in Georgia, and of course, Josh and Haley, when Haley finishes school, they're going to be moving away from us at the end of this quarter as well, and so this will be looking forward to have him lead the student devotional tonight. Let's be mindful of that and be a part of that. Let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus and what it does for us. I don't know if... here we go. Very good. Reasoning from the resurrection. When we talk about the cross of Christ and we talk about the resurrection, we talk about the idea of believing in Jesus. It's fascinating to look at how Jesus worked with people in his ministry. If you noticed, you rarely see Jesus in his ministry just walk up to somebody and says, "Hey, I'm the Son of God." He didn't do that. He did work miracles, but the miracles were not just overwhelming in the sense that he constantly, worked miracles to anybody that asked him. He did work miracles showing compassion, and they were signs that pointed to him. But by and large, Jesus planted seeds and wanted people to struggle with it. And, Matthew 16 is an example. You see Jesus asking questions all the time. Notice this question. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Sometime go through the ministry of Christ and look at his questions. And they started responding, "Well, they say that you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And I love in verse 15, he comes back at them, "Who do you say that I am?" I led our teenage class Friday night at our house. Had a good turnout for it. I think we had a good discussion. So y'all going to hear a little bit of repeat of some of the things we talked about. But, how would you answer the question? Who do you say that I am? How would you answer the question to an atheist or agnostic when they ask you, "Why do you believe in them?" Most people think that religion is based on prejudice. It depends on who your parents are, what country you're born in. Not on reason. But you see, when Jesus asked questions, he knew there could be answers. And Peter confessed in verse 16 that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he praised him for that. And he praised him because the Father had revealed it. When we talk about revealing it, we're talking about truth. We're talking about arguments. We're talking about reason. We're talking about facts. Who do you say Jesus is? We need to be able to point out the reasons for that. And so again, as we see Jesus working with men, that we find that he caused men to struggle and think. Even in Acts 2, there were miracles wrought in Acts 2 after Jesus had ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles and people saw wonders, but they're going, "What does this mean?" And they came together and they heard Peter explain from Scripture the fulfillment of these things. And do you know what you find throughout the Scripture? There were some who believed, and there were many who did not believe. God has set forth a process by which people are going to have to reason and struggle and dig deep and have their hearts opened and then make a decision whether or not to follow Jesus. We'll talk about some of those reasons. It's interesting, for instance, after the miracles and after the fulfilled prophecy was quoted in Acts chapter 2, eyewitness testimony was given, the conclusion is, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" resurrection, implications of the resurrection, proof of the resurrection. I hope this morning that each of us will be able to say, as Peter exhorted us, that we will be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us, that we will be able to give a defense of those things we surely believe. Was there historical Jesus? Did he die on the cross? Was he raised from the dead? Does the revelation we have in the Scriptures, is that the Word of God? I do know that evidence is found for all of these, and I pray this morning each of us can stand with Jesus as Jesus promised us, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So let's quickly this morning, let's talk about evidence. How would you do when you're talking to somebody that doesn't believe the Bible? I'd first start off with them and say, okay, you don't have to accept the Bible as being the inspired Word of God, but could you accept it as being a document of history? Could we start there? Could you at least look at it as writings of men who actually lived at that time? And could you at least weigh the testimony they're giving? That's how I try to appeal to people. And it's very interesting, and I have no way to time to cover this in any detail this morning, except to just glance at it, that God chose as one of the primary evidences that Jesus was raised from the dead. He took good, sincere, honest men who knew Jesus, who lived with Jesus, and Jesus was crucified. And then he was raised from the dead, and they saw him, and they talked with him, and they ate with him. Notice how it's put here in terms of who was going to be an apostle. They had to choose one to replace Judas. In verse 22 of Acts 1, it says, beginning with the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This was an event that changed these men's lives. We've all have had loved ones pass away. There's hardly a day I still don't think about my parents, and they've been gone well over 20 years. But I know they're not going to come back from the dead in this life. I know we've had loved ones die and we wish we would have prevented their death. But I want to tell you, in this life, people don't come back from the dead. And in this case, Jesus did. And it changed these people's lives. They went everywhere talking about this. Look how it's put in Acts chapter 10 and verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. These men said, we've got to tell you about it. And these Galilean fishermen, in a day where there were no airplanes or trains or motorized vehicles, they took the gospel to the whole world. And what was motivating them was this truth. They knew Jesus was raised from the dead and they understood the implications of it. By the way, we would do quite well to have a similar conviction. Eyewitness testimony is not based upon a feeling. It's not based upon a philosophy. It's based upon cold, hard facts. As 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled. These men were there. They lived at this time. And they wrote about what they saw. It's interesting, as you want to take time to examine eyewitness historical testimony, there are a lot of questions you may ask. One of the questions we were asked, were you there? Of course, they said they were there. Another good question to ask, is there a motive in you telling me something? You know, we sometimes talk about shifty salesmen, unscrupulous salesmen. And sometimes when you know, somebody talks about finding somebody naive, he says, oh yeah, I want to sell you some property somewhere. You know, they joke about how if somebody's naive, they can be taken in by an unscrupulous salesman. How the salesman has a motive. He's going to gain from it. How about the apostles? Do you know in history what happened to the apostles? These men, I mean, if they said they saw Jesus was raised from the dead and they became instant heroes and they became rich and everybody loved them, I might could understand why they did that. But you know what happened to the apostles in history? Let me give you just a snapshot of the apostle Paul's life. Here was a man who had thought that Jesus was a fraud and that the resurrection was not true. And here was a man that he was on his way to persecute Christians and the Lord appeared to him. And you talk about a change of life. He went from being very high up in the Jewish religion, as he described himself, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And buddy, before he got to Damascus, his life was turned upside down. And when he asked the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" he says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And his life changed. And now what happened to Paul when he stepped down from being that position in Judaism? And he now went to the synagogues rather than trying to imprison Christians. He was trying to make people Christians. Paul, did that go easy for you? 1 Corinthians 15:30. Why do we, and I believe we here deals with the apostles, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die. The apostles knew at any moment somebody wanted to kill them. You know, sometimes I get real uncomfortable. I feel like somebody's mad at me. I feel real uncomfortable. I feel like I've disappointed somebody and let them down. Well, you think about feeling uncomfortable because you're walking out here in the community and there's somebody with a knife hidden in their cloak and they're wanting to get near to you to kill you. Zealots were known for that. There's a whole group of men in one occasion decided they wouldn't eat or drink anymore till they killed Paul. The Romans found out about it and they took a great number of soldiers at midnight and took Paul away from Jerusalem to a distant city. Have you ever had opposition like that? Now let me ask you, what if you believed a lie? What if you were telling a lie? Would you give your life for a lie? All of the apostles but one died a martyr's death. And so when you find men of good character, when you find men that are reliable, and by the way, you take sometimes just a look at the quality of the book of Acts and the book of Luke, just from a historical standpoint. You can test the things they've said. You can test the accuracy of what they said. How in the world could anybody believe that the apostles were liars, making it up? And so this makes for very powerful testimony. There were other witnesses as well. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he was the one last of all seeing them, but there were 500 brethren that had seen him. You can go ask them. Again, I'm just touching on things this morning, just a little bit for you to look at. Another area quickly to look at. And I know I've talked about Psalms 22 a lot from this pulpit. We're going to do it again this morning. But fulfilled prophecy. Have you noticed in the book of Acts, that Acts chapter 2 was quoted. We can look at Isaiah 53. There are so many beautiful passages in the Old Testament giving the details of Jesus' death and even the resurrection. Psalms 22:1 is one of my favorites. This starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sometimes I'll have somebody that's a non-Christian read that and I say, now, when do you think the book of Psalms was written? And they'll say, well, it's obviously after Jesus' death. You know, they don't know better. I said, no. This is about 1,000 years before he was born. They'd kind of look at me, oh, no. Somebody changed the writings. I said, well, you got to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. This book was written before he was born. We can know that. And you look at the detail here. The words of Christ are recorded. The words and the actions of his enemies are recorded. Look at verse 8. They said, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. That's an exact quotation what you find in the book of Matthew. Fulfilled prophecy. And what's even more amazing as you continue to study this, the details of crucifixion are described. What would it be like to be on the cross? Psalms 22 tells us. Earlier, Jesus would look at his body. He says, I'm a worm. I'm not a man. Here in this verse, we can't imagine the pain. We just cannot imagine the pain. The pain of the wounds, and the only way you can breathe is to pull on the wounds. The wounds would be infected. One writer suggested that gangrene would begin to set in depending on the time that you were there. And that you'd rather pass out, and the pain is excruciating. But you can't pass out because you got to pull up in order to breathe. It keeps you awake and conscious. The emotions are so uncomfortable. Your body, your bones pop out of joint. Your heart is racing. You're perspiring. And that's why they gave him fluid, because the lack of fluid oftentimes in the body bleeding, the wounds. Understand, crucifixion is a level that is unimaginable to us. And here we read about it. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. Here's some more actions of the enemies. But here's the amazing things about Psalms 22, and it is truly remarkable. This was written in history hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. Here's evidence. We have the testimony of prophecy. We have the eyewitness testimony and even the miracles. And we'll just note that the miracles, we've already talked about that in Acts 2, the miracles through the Holy Spirit that were wrought by these men. And so what we find is that when you convince people that Jesus was raised from the dead, it is powerful. And God gives evidence. I gave you a little bit of evidence this morning, just a little bit. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Are you sure? That being so, then let me tell you what follows. That being so, we know He's the Son of God. In Romans 1:3, it says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Why does the resurrection declare Jesus to be the Son of God? Lazarus was raised from the dead. He wasn't the Son of God. There were people raised from the dead in the Old Testament, and they weren't the Son of God. Why is it the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares Him to be the Son of God? Because in His ministry, you know what He did in John 2? When He turned over those money tables and everybody came to Him, show us a sign. He says, I'll show you a sign. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. There's another occasion in Matthew chapter 12, they came to Him again, show us a sign. He says, I'll show you a sign. I'll show you the sign of Jonah. He was 3 days in the belly of the fish, and what they understood is that Jesus said He was going to be raised from the dead. His enemies understood it and tried to prevent the resurrection. And so God raised Jesus from the dead, and He wasn't an imposter. Now let's go further. Again, just brief points this morning. But let me tell you what it means to us. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you believe He's raised from the dead, then I want to tell you something. There are some other events you need to be aware of. Many times when we talk about the death of Christ or the cross, we think of maybe just specifically His death, but really there's a series of events, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And those things, we don't talk a lot about the ascension. But we want to talk about some things that involve Jesus' physical body. First off, the resurrection. We had noted this in the book of passage in Acts. But Jesus wanted His disciples to see that there was a bodily, physical resurrection. It wasn't a spirit. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't a ghost. In Luke 24:39, it says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh as bones as you see I have. And they just struggled with this. When He said this, He showed them their hands and His feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, He said to them, have you any food here? So they gave Him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and He took and ate in their presence. So one of the things that the Lord wanted them to see and us to see, that the resurrection was a bodily, physical resurrection. Okay, remember that. These aren't just interesting facts. They have great implications as we study Scripture. Another thing, again, we don't talk a lot about this, but we need to talk about it. That body that was physically raised from the dead physically ascended to heaven. Look at the account of the ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Here we're talking about physical sight, physical eyes, a physical body, a physical cloud. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood beside them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." What does that mean? It means he's coming again. He means when he comes again, there are going to be certain things that are going to happen. And I wish I could tell you that what I'm about to tell you, all brethren everywhere believe, but it used to be that way, but it's not anymore. We've got some ideas going around some places that the resurrection is past, that there's no future resurrection, that we don't go to heaven, but that we, I don't know all the ideas that they have, but that there's an idea that it was just a resurrection of cause. I don't want to go into all the things that sometimes people describe as the 80-70 doctrine. And whether or not you understand that doctrine or not this morning, I don't care. I do care that you understand the hope of heaven. And let me show you what's going to happen. It talks about in Revelation, you talk about he was going to the left of the cloud, he's going to come of the cloud. Look at how John told us in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. What does that make you think of? Well, he left. And every eye will see him. Well, there are physical eyes that saw him ascend. There's going to be physical eyes that are going to see him return. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Who are they? They who pierced him. And it goes on, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Let me just briefly note to you, those who pierced him deals with John 19:34. The Roman soldiers at the cross that thrust the spear into his side, one day, physically, will see Jesus come back. Now, what does that mean? Well, they're dead. Now, how does somebody who's dead and their body has long since decayed to dust are going to see Jesus return in the clouds? How can that happen? Well, let's get to the next point. What you're going to find is there's going to be a physical resurrection of everybody who's ever lived. Everybody. Good and wicked. Acts 17:30, here Paul's talking to those on Mars Hill. They had an idol for everything. Even they had an idol to the unknown God. How would you reason with somebody who doesn't believe in Scripture, who doesn't believe in the God of the Bible? Start with the resurrection. Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now one of the things you're going to learn about our God is that He's a righteous God. He's a forgiving God. But He wants your heart. He wants to change your life. He wants you to repent. And I can imagine these idolaters, oh, repent. Oh, you want us to change our life. Why do we need to do that? Look at verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's a judgment day. Some say, well, I'll just go ahead and die before that judgment day comes. I'm not going to worry about it. Well, that's not going to get you out of judgment day. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now, how do we know this is so? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Brethren, there is life after death. The resurrection of Jesus assures our resurrection. And I want to tell you something. You're not living for him today. You're living in your own stubbornness. You're living for yourself. You're going to fear that day. You're going to be amongst those in Revelation 1 we read earlier. They're going to mourn that day when he comes. Don't be that way. Yield your life to God. And there's a lot of verses. We just note them in 2 Corinthians 4. I like verse 14. It says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. Our future resurrection is assured. Somebody takes your life. That's not to be feared. You have eternal life. Very similar point. 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by His power. In Philippians 3:20, we understand that our citizenship is in heaven. The resurrection is of our body, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Brethren, the thing of the resurrection that means so much to me is I know Jesus is Son of God, and I know His nature, I know His forgiveness, and I also know there is eternal life. This life is not all there is. I need to know that. You need to know that. And blessed are we if we can live every day not fearful what others may or may not do. I want to go to Roman numeral 3. I'm going to leave the other material here. There are those that say they're like in the first century, the resurrection is past, and those who deny future resurrection, I believe they're denying Scripture. And I want to go ahead and skip ahead in our PowerPoint to the next point. Very important as we begin to look at the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. Another thing is the first day of the week. Have you noticed we come together on the first day of the week? We come together on the first day of every week. Why do we do that? You know, it's interesting as you look at the resurrection. The day of the week is very specific. And by the way, sometimes take some time to look in the New Testament and see when days of the week are mentioned. These are not trivial things. Particularly as you look at Luke's writing as well, but even Matthew's writing. Here the day is specified. That day is mentioned a lot in the New Testament. In Matthew 28 in verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn," and so we read about here, it's the first day of the week, and what happens? An angel comes down. There's an earthquake. The stone is rolled aside. This angel has countenance like lightning. In verse 4, it talks about the guard shook for fear of him, became like dead men. The point I want to make to you, Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. Now, that in itself, if that's all we had in Scripture, we might not think much about that, but that's not all we have in Scripture. Remember Acts 2? Acts 2 was such a significant day. In Luke 24, we read about how Jesus told His disciples, wait in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, again, you know, He talks about the coming kingdom. Wait in Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, Acts 2, and you look at Daniel 2, you look at Isaiah 2, you look at Joel 2. Somebody suggests that from a standpoint of fulfilled prophecy, Acts chapter 2 is the hub of the Bible. This is one of the most significant days in the work of God. The resurrection is first preached. Forgiveness is first offered. The church is established. Do you know what day of the week that is? That was on Pentecost. And you take time, again, I've given you Scripture for you to look up at, but you find that Pentecost always occurs on the first day of the week. Very interesting. Jesus raised on the first day of the week. First gospel sermon, first day of the week. And you know, as we talk about this morning, we're in the middle of this study this morning, our adult class, you also find that early churches were to have a contribution on the first day of the week. In most translations, I think more accurately, New American Standard and others, it's on the first day of every week. And so the point I'm making here is that the first day of the week is very, very significant to Christians. Let me show you another passage. You see, we're going back to the resurrection. We're going back to the proof of the resurrection that He's the Son of God, but the early church spent time gathering together on the first day of the week. They needed a time to assemble. They needed a time to study. They needed a time to abide in the apostles' doctrine. And certainly they met on other times as well. They met daily initially, as you read in, later on in the book of Acts. But there's a particular emphasis given to the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 10, again, I'm just scanning verses here this morning for you, but you see the idea that when you take of the Lord's Supper, you're remembering His death. You're participating in a communion or fellowship. Verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break is it not a communion of the body of Christ?" The Lord's Supper was a central event. Again, this morning, we went back to the cross. We thought about what God's done for us. We think about what Jesus gave for us. That is such an important event. We've got to remember. And so as you look at these things and you see a simple narrative, but a narrative where Luke goes out of the way to name the day, where Paul goes out of his way, where he arrives at a place where Christians are, he doesn't just immediately meet with them, he waits a few days till the first day of the week, and the strong implications from this would be this is when Christians came together. And they came together for a purpose, Acts 20 and verse 6. But when we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Brethren, our assembly on the first day of the week, our assembly to partake of the Lord's Supper, we do that because Jesus has been raised, and we know He's coming back. Again, just some interesting things as we look at facts surrounding the resurrection. Another thing that's important, and this is very, very important before we close the lesson this morning, and that is our conversion. You know, I appreciate, again, at the Lord's table, and being able to go back to the cross, and one of the things that I have in my mind, at least I had today, was without the cross, I'm nothing. And that when I see the cross, it kind of helps to put life in perspective. Have you ever been worried or burdened? Have you ever had doubts? Have you ever been frustrated about things that you can't change? Have you ever come into a service like this wishing things were different? It's beautiful when you come to the cross. It kind of just pulls away all the worldliness out of you. The things that I'm worried about are nothing. The things that I'd like to see changed, oftentimes they're things that are not going to last for eternity. They're temporary things. Look at what Jesus said during His ministry. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, Luke 9:23, it says, He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's quite interesting. If I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, I've got to take up my cross. Now, I can imagine in Luke 9, somebody's listening to this, before Jesus was crucified, the cross wasn't something you talked about. The cross was reserved for the vilest offenders. And I can almost see people like, what does he mean to take up his cross? I follow this guy. I'm willing. He's a teacher. He's a good teacher. I'm willing to listen to them, but take up my cross. Now, we understand it. Jesus is saying the only way you can serve Him is for everything you have to be given. You die. Notice another verse, very similar, Luke 14:27. Just make it clear. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Brethren, we've got to start here. Before we talk about anything else in life, any other disappointments in life, any other disappointments you have with brethren, any disappointments you have with people or your life, you've got to first start off, am I the disciple? And there's something about having died. You view the life differently. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, we learn to live by dying. It's very interesting as we draw the lesson to a close. Look at the last point this morning. When we talk about becoming a Christian, and we talk about baptism, there are some people, and they may rightly be critical, maybe in sometimes how it's presented. I'm not preaching baptism alone when I speak of baptism. I'm not somehow exalting water or exalting some effort that we have to lower somebody into water as if that by itself means anything. It doesn't. Baptism has significance because it's combined with a changed life. The challenge of conversion is our heart, of dying and truly letting go of the things of this life. And so when you see baptism in that light, it can well be said that we're dying with the Lord. We are raised with the Lord. We're talking about everything about us Now, with that in mind, look at how the resurrection fits in here. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? It's a death. It's a total death. It's a death where there's blood, where there's death, where there's forgiveness. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death. Now notice, it's not just a death, but it is a burial. That past life is over. Buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Conversion changes everything. And brethren, if we ever get away from forgetting that, we're in trouble. I died, I was buried, I was raised in newness of life, and you know what? It's not all about me anymore. I'm serving my Savior. My life is new. And there's something about that that is so comforting. It is so invigorating. It changes how I deal with everything. Keep reading, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be. Now here's another resurrection. We were raised in baptism and there's newness of life, but because we have that newness of life, there's something else we're looking for. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. We're going back to heaven, to our future physical resurrection, to eternity. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Brethren, that's not complicated. And I wish that every day in our hearts we would remember that basic thing. Before we let life get a little too complicated. I think sometimes we just kind of get... We think we've got to control everything and fix everything. And you know what? We are so helpless in this world to really control much of anything. And our God says, you just remember where you come from. You need to remember where you're going. And you need to remember that I know who you are and I answer your prayer and that I will give you a burden you can bear. But you do remember you're mine. It changes our attitude towards sin and toward everything else. We become so identified with the world that we can speak with Paul in this way, Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you remember when you became a Christian? I will never forget that day. I'll never forget being a little afraid about being baptized, you know, I never experienced that. But I didn't think a lot about that because in my life I'd been thinking about how miserable I had been in my own life and I never had really trusted the Lord. There were people, I'd occasionally attended a church and, you know, people thought that I was religious and somebody asked me if I was a Christian, I'd say I was a Christian, but I was not a Christian. And I'll never forget, on my own study, I got sick of myself. I got sick of this life. I could see as a young man that I wasn't in control and I was never going to be in control. And I wanted to have the kind of faith that the Apostle Paul had. And I'll admit to you, in my Bible reading at that time, there was a passage in Romans 8 where Paul says that I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I looked at that faith and I thought, man, I want to have that kind of faith. I want to have that kind of outlook. I remember my baptism. And really, when I was raised from that watery grave of baptism, I tell you what, there was excitement. I think back on that day and I think back on this day. What a wonderful day to have my sins removed. What a wonderful day now to have a new life. And you know what I want to do? I want to talk with everybody about it. I think I wore some people out. But it was just natural. Look what I found. Who do you say the Son of Man is. Do you know it? Have you died with Him? Have you been born again? We want to leave you with that question as we extend an invitation. Let us never forget the simple but powerful truths of the death of our Lord, the burial of our Lord, the ascension of the resurrection of our Lord and His ascension, and that the great event of Him still to come. Can we assist you in being buried with Him this morning? If we can help you in any way, would you come as we stand and sing?